This morning, I feel very, very strongly that I should abandon the message I had planned to preach, which was from John chapter 8. I announced that last week and have looked forward to it. It's one of my favorite passages. It's a story that brags on our Savior so magnificently. But yesterday evening, as I was preparing for today, I was going over that message and just never felt comfortable with it and told my wife I just don't feel like this is what I ought to do. And so I went to bed, I guess, around midnight, and about 4 in the morning, the Lord woke me up. And I believe He would have me preach along the line that we've been thinking this morning. And so I'm going to preach about the persecuted church. It's a message I've never preached before. I wrote it this morning about 4:30 in the morning till about 6 in the morning. And so it won't be very polished, but it's the message I think we need to hear today. And so, if you have your Bible, look with me to Acts chapter 7. And I want to read verses 54 through chapter 8, verse 3. Just a few verses, even though it involves two chapters. The closing verses of verse 7, or chapter 7 rather, and then the opening verses of chapter 8. So if you have your Bible and will look there with us, I'd be most appreciative this morning. In chapter 7 and verse 54, we find these words. Now, let me just set the stage for this. It's the concluding remarks of Stephen. He's one of the very first deacons, in my estimation, that was ever a man ever made a deacon. And he has opportunity to share his testimony with those who are of the opposition. They're Jews and very strong and devout in their faith. And he shares with them his testimony from an Old Testament perspective. He goes back and traces the history of Israel. And what he's hoping to do is for them to see that this Jesus whom they have put to death is none other than the Son of God who's come to redeem them of their sins. And at the conclusion of his testimony, he strongly indicts them and says, "This is on you. You have brought about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, look, if you will, at verse 54 of chapter 7. "When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts." Well, that's a strong word, isn't it? They were just a little perturbed. They weren't just angry. He uses a strong word. They were enraged. Have you ever seen anyone enraged? Well, they're countenance changes, the color of their face changes, the veins in their neck protrude. There is a visible indication that they are angry. He says, "They were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him." I don't know if you've ever witnessed that or not, but that's something to behold, isn't it? When someone gnashes their teeth are grinding, they're showing their teeth. It's a indication of great anger. "They gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God.'" He sees them react the way they react, and suddenly he's given this vision of God. He sees God, Jesus, standing at his right hand. And notice how they react now in verse 57. Then they screamed at the top of their voices. They screamed, stopped their ears, and rushed together against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. Well, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought what it would be like to die by stoning? I can't think hardly of a more brutal death than that, a slow death. They began to stone Stephen to death. Verse 59 says, or the middle of 58, "And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." You may not be familiar with this passage. Probably most of you are. If you are, you know this is talking about the Apostle Paul, one who will come to know Christ. And in short order. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. Saul agreed with putting him to death. This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. He agreed prior to coming to know Christ that Stephen should be executed. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. But devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging, again, a graphic word, the church. And he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? And you understand what he's saying when he says house to house? It's not that he went to these cities and he just went door to door to door to door, looking for folk, asking them when they came to the door, "Are you a believer? Have you trusted this Jesus of Nazareth?" When he says he went from house to house, he's talking about church houses. The church met in houses. The church was the church, whether they were meeting by a riverbank or in a house or in any structure. They didn't have formal buildings the way we do now. And so they were meeting in homes, and he would go to these homes where he heard it reported that believers had gathered, and he would drag out. That's a graphic scene, isn't it? He would drag out, literally, physically grab them and drag them out of the households, both men and women who were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look, if you will, at Acts chapter 8, verse 3, just a moment again. Before I read that, though, let me just make a few remarks and we'll move into this message. Stephen was the first Christian to ever be martyred. But by a long shot, he would not be the last. It is believed that all but one of the apostles died by martyrdom. Only John escaped death by martyrdom, according to tradition. In Paul's own testimony, he admits to harming men and women who profess faith in Christ. We saw it a moment ago in chapter 8 and verse 3. Look, if you will, across the page at chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, the Christian movement, either men or women. If you were wondering earlier, understand it's men or women. If he found any who belonged to the way, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now I want you to listen to Paul's personal testimony, because I want you to understand this was Paul's lifestyle. Go with me to Acts chapter 26 very hurriedly. Acts chapter 26, and look with me to verse 9. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Now let me set the stage for you here. Paul has become a Christian. Saul has become Paul. He's gone on three missionary journeys. He's planted churches throughout Asia Minor. And now he's come back to Jerusalem, where he's arrested for preaching at this barracks. They take him to Caesarea Philippi, and he appeals to Rome, and so he's going to be sent to Rome to stand before the emperor. However, before he does, he has opportunity to share his faith with King Agrippa. I want you to hear what he says to King Agrippa, his own personal testimony and admission, if you will, in verse 9 of chapter 26. "In fact, I myself supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. This I actually did in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." We're talking about numerous believers. Paul says, "I'm responsible for their death. I voted to see them put to death." Verse 11, "In all the synagogues, I often tried," listen to this, to make them blaspheme by punishing them, being greatly enraged at them, I even pursued them to foreign cities. Paul says, I was so zealous to see these people stop preaching Jesus, I would go out of country, I would go to foreign cities, and he says, I want you to understand this too, I would try to make them blaspheme. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what that implies? Paul was not only taking people out of their homes and taking them out of their families and having them put in prison, he was trying to have them put to death, and ultimately he would torture them. In other words, he would give them a chance to recant their faith, to say, I don't believe in Jesus of Nazareth. But when they would not do that, Paul would then see that these believers were executed. Don't think for a moment that these are isolated events then or now. You see, I think in North America, especially in this day and time in which we're living, we just think our way of life is like the way of life all over the world. And that because we can come here and we can worship in freedom without threat of persecution, that people all over the world are able to do the same. But the truth is, it's never been that way in most parts of the world. Do you understand that? It wasn't in biblical times, nor is it even today. I want to show you something. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 11, one of my favorite passages. Turn there. I'm going to give you a chance to find it, because this morning the sermon was put together so late that we didn't have a chance to give it to them to put it on the screen. But I want you to read these words. This is one of the most powerful passages you'll ever read in your life. Hebrews chapter 11. Find that real quickly and read it with me if you will. And guys, if you can throw that on the screen, do so. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 32 in just a moment. How many of you are familiar with Hebrews 11? Raise your hand if you are. If you're not, don't be ashamed about it. But how many of you know Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is known by many as God's who's who. It's called the honor roll of faith. You want to know about faith and people who walk by faith? Go to Hebrews 11, because it begins with some of those early patriarchs and proceeds through the history of the Old Testament, telling us about how God used the faith of great believers in the Old Testament to be used of God in many, many ways. Their stories are absolutely incredible. We have this notion, if we love God and we pray and we worship Him, guess what? Everything's going to always come up roses in our life, right? And if we're just faithful enough and love God enough and are committed enough and are obedient enough, what could possibly go wrong in our lives? That every crisis always turns out in our favor. Well, listen to this passage in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. In fact, I'm going to ask, and I hope you'll see why in just a moment, to stand for the reading of this passage. Stand with me, if you will. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all those were judges, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, can you see Daniel in that? Quenched the raging of fire, and you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that. Escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength, and after being weak, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead raised to life again. Remember the Old Testament story of Elijah? Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. You hear that? Not all these faithful Christian soldiers walked away, but rather they were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. You may be seated. The slaughtering of Christians continues to this very day. Estimates of those martyred yearly vary widely. I want you to understand that. There are some conservative estimates that the number is around 3,600 a year. In fact, there's one organization that they have names and addresses for every person who is martyred, and it's the lowest of the estimates, just over 3,000. But those estimates vary in some cases to as many as 90,000. Some of you are probably wondering, how in the world can it be between 3,000 and 90,000? It's all because some use more stringent guidelines in identifying those martyrs and some use less stringent. It's not to say that those high estimates are not right. It's just all about how you qualify that. Let me tell you the criteria they use. First of all, it depends on how you define what Christian means. Those on the more stringent end, the more conservative estimates, would define Christian the way any of us in this building who are evangelical Christians would define Christian. It's someone who has come out of darkness into light, who has made a personal profession of their faith, and they're attempting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Those on the other end would include Christians, perhaps because of their nationality, their ethnicity, a region of the world in which they live. They're more liberal in their interpretation of Christian. Secondly, whether or not the number is a verifiable number or it's an estimate. Those on this more stringent end, they want names and places and dates and can identify those who've been martyred. Those on the other end at times recognize the difficulty of coming up with an accurate estimate because there are whole villages and tribes that are often wiped out, and so they have to rely more on estimates of those numbers. And thirdly, whether or not the death was attributable, and this is very important, directly to a person's faith or some other motive. Do you understand that? This one group that gives a very conservative estimate, and you need to know that's a huge number, over 3,000 people. They're looking at people who've died specifically because they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other group would say, well, it's because they're Christian, but it could also be because of political reasons involving Christians. You see the difference in what I'm talking about there? The big question is this. Why don't we take a Sunday out of our calendar and say we're going to talk about persecution worldwide? I want to give you two reasons. The first is this, because though most of these people we don't know have never met, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're faceless and nameless to us, but they're not faceless and nameless to their family and their friends and their communities and their churches and the people who know them around the world. And can I tell you something? They should matter to us. These are not second-class believers. These are men and women just like you and I who have come to the place they recognize their sinfulness, have turned from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a personal relationship with Him. And as a result of that, can I tell you something? They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to leave this country and to go to other places and worship with other believers, but can I tell you something? Their worship is just as meaningful and just as God-centered as our worship has been here this morning. I've had the privilege of preaching in Ecuador and Brazil and Kenya and Mexico. And can I tell you something? Every time I've ever gathered with people, who know Christ in a building such as this, or in a little hut, or in a home, or out in the streets, when you hear them sing, you're moved by the vibrant singing that they produce. You're moved by hearing them pray, even when you don't understand the words that they pray. And they immediately recognize, and you recognize, man, even though we've never met before this moment, even though I can't speak their language, I don't share their culture, we are, in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever had that experience? Boy, if you haven't, you need to before you die. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful, wonderful experience. These are people whose lives matter. And we need to mourn them and mourn their suffering. Can you imagine? I'll just be honest with you. I started to open this morning with an illustration, but I thought it was just too dramatic. What if this morning you had heard that there was a church nearby that suddenly some believers in that church had been arrested and been taken away and had been persecuted or even murdered for their faith? Can you imagine how horrified you would be? If that happened in Taylor's, if it happened in Columbia, if it happened in North Carolina, anywhere. But you see, because these people are in countries far away from where we live, oftentimes I'm fearful, A, we don't know what's happened, and B, we don't pay it much attention. There's a second reason this ought to bother us deeply, and that's because these are noble believers of the highest order. That's why I had you stand when I read that passage earlier. These are soldiers of the cross who deserve our respect, support, and compassion, our admiration. Listen again to that verse in Hebrews 11:38. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. I'll tell you something. The heroes of our faith are not the televangelists you see on TV. The heroes of our faith are not the musicians producing CDs and who live lavish lifestyles. The heroes of our faith are these men and women and people like them through the ages who we've read about here in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what Acts 7:56 says. Look, this is Stephen's testimony again I read earlier. I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know what strikes me about this? And I don't want to make too much of a point of this, but you know what strikes me about that? Stephen is about to be stoned. He shared his testimony faithfully of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to die. God reveals himself in the heavens, I think, to encourage Stephen. And when he looks, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. You know what's unique about that? It's the only place in Scripture you ever read where the Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of God. You read lots of places of His being seated at the right hand of God, indicating His redemptive work is settled once and for all. It's the only place we read where Jesus is standing. Now, I can't say that Jesus stood in honor of Stephen. But it makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you wonder if that's why Stephen was shown this honor by the Lord Jesus Christ. On February the 15th, and I'm going to read this if you'll allow me. On February the 15th, 2015, a 5-minute video was published showing the beheading of 21 captives on a beach along the southern Mediterranean coast. Do you remember that? You saw a picture of it this morning, one like it. You remember that? They wore orange jumpsuits. You know why they did that? It was to denote the men who had been terrorists who were arrested by U.S. forces and were being housed in Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. Following the release of the video, several experts argued that it had been digitally manipulated and that the actual murders were likely filmed in front of a green screen and then superimposed onto the footage of the beach. The videos were manipulated to show the militants as being 7 foot tall in order to propagate fear. But here's what I want you to hear. Though there were manipulations done to the videos, the experts confirmed that there were 21 Coptic Christians who were martyred for their faith. The reason I tell you that this morning is this. About 2 weeks after that occurred, remember when we saw it every night, you'd see it on the news? About 2 weeks later, at Brushy Creek, we had an Arabic pastor on our staff, Steve Hanna. And he was working with Arabs in the area and would occasionally go to Egypt. He linked up with an Egyptian missionary preacher by the name of Boutros. He and Dr. Boutros were sitting in my office, and so I thought about what I'd seen 2 weeks earlier, and I turned to him. I said, "Steve, Dr. Boutros, tell me, y'all no doubt saw the picture that was presented to us from the Middle East, there on the shores of the Mediterranean, and those people in the orange jumpsuits and their executors towering over them with a knife in their hand." He said, "I did." I said, because it had been released in the last few days, I told him, I said, "I understand that you can see the whole video if someone would like. I don't see how anybody could stomach that." And what he told me absolutely shocked me. You know what he said? He said, "Steve and I both watched it from beginning to end. We saw all the executions." I thought, man, I don't know how you would do that. And then he explained himself. He said, "Can I tell you why?" I said, "No." He said, "Word was in the Egyptian community that they gave every one of those 21 people being executed the chance to recant their testimony. And so, knowing the language, we wanted to see if that was true." And he said, "We watched the video," and he said, "Every person they came to, they asked them, 'Will you recant your faith? Will you deny the Lord Jesus Christ?'" And he said, "The responses were varied, but here's the responses we heard. We heard men praying. We heard men quoting scripture. And we heard men saying, 'The Lord Jesus Christ, He is King.'" I'm telling you, these are people who are heroes to our faith. My daughter Angela, who is on the staff at Brushy Creek Baptist Church, she worked with me for many of the years that I was pastor of that church. When she first came to our church, she'd finished Clemson University and she was our college minister. And she was asked by Southern Baptist if she would go to China. There were three or four other college ministers and they said, "Would you go to China and go to some of the universities and share your testimony and meet with some Christians there in the university system?" And so she did. Scared her mother and I to death. She's only 24 years old, got on a plane, flew to China by herself. But when she came back, I'll never forget the story she told me that most touched my heart. She said, "Dad, one day after we left one of the universities, we were in this small village where Lottie Moon had her ministry. And she said, we went to the church where Lottie Moon attended, and we met the pastor of that church. He was an 85-year-old man. And said this 85-year-old man, he had been arrested 5 times and put in prison for a number of years for his preaching the gospel. She said, when I got there and met him, said I was told that he was facing imprisonment in the near future. And so when I'm having this conversation with him, I turned to him and I called him by name and I said, 'Sir, is it true that they're going to put you in prison again?' And he said, I'm fearful it is. It looks like they are.'" And she said, big tears began to stream down my face. You'd have to know my daughter. She's like me. She's just real emotional. And she said, I began to cry, and she said, he patted me on the shoulder and said, "It's okay." And she said, "Well, I want you to know my dad pastors a church back in the States, and it's a fairly large church, and we'll ask all of our people, if they will, to pray for you not to have to go to prison and for you to be safe in prison, that you won't be there long if they do put you in prison." And you know what that pastor said? He turned to her and he said, "No, don't do that. What you do is this. You go home and tell your daddy and people to pray that I'll be bold in my witness and the Lord will give me opportunity to share my faith." I want to bring this to a close by telling you what we can do, because that's what matters today. May I tell you 5 things we can do? 1, we can seek to make ourselves aware of persecution of believers worldwide. I'm not going to embarrass you this morning, but can I just be honest? There are a whole lot of us with our heads in the sand. There are a whole lot of us probably in this room this morning. You say, "Pastor, I've never heard about this. I've never read anything about that." Can I tell you something? If you'll go to the internet, you can find lots of information about believers being persecuted around the world. Contact the IMB. Make yourself aware. There was a sheet given with the information this morning with a little bracelet that I'm wearing, and it tells you about countries where persecution is taking place. Make yourselves aware of that persecution. Secondly, as Mark has already said, pray for them on a regular basis. It's not enough that once a year, for 3 or 4 minutes out of a service, that we call attention to the plight of people who are suffering worldwide simply because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them, not only for their safety, but for their boldness, as Mark has already said. Pray for the gospel to be spread, for doors to be opened, because that's the only way people will come to Christ. Thirdly, support foreign missions. The gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the only thing that's going to change our world. Do you know that? Your new pastor 2 weeks ago preached his trial sermon on Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. You know what that says? Do you remember what he said? The gospel we should not be ashamed of. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel can touch hearts and change lives and thereby change governments. Pray for the Foreign Mission Board and support the IMB. Then fourthly, appeal to our government for support of human rights and religious freedom. Ask our legislators to get involved. Ask our legislators to stand up for the religious rights of people around the world. Ask them to ban trade with nations that allow this kind of brutality to go unpunished. And lastly, demonstrate religious tolerance yourself. Demonstrate religious tolerance yourself. Now, if you haven't heard anything else I've said, I hope you have, but if you haven't, at least hear this morning. You see, it's easy for us to condemn people in other places for being religiously intolerant and not allowing people to worship as they please, and I know none of you would put anyone to death for their beliefs. But I'll tell you something. Sometimes in the church we have this mindset. If people don't accept Jesus the way I have accepted Jesus, their ways are bad ways and they're bad people, and we don't need to tolerate them. I want to tell you something. We can't legislate people into becoming Christians. We can't force them into becoming Christians. What we can do is to tell them the gospel story and to live before them in such a fashion as they see Jesus in us. And when they see Jesus in us, they'll be drawn to the message of the cross. When I was pastoring at Brushy Creek, we had a lady whose name I've written in my notes this morning. I could easily call it. She was of the royal family of the King of Jordan. She came to Brushy Creek probably about 25 years ago, I'm guessing, 20, 25 years ago. And she just began to visit our church. And I had a number of ladies in the church come to me and say, "Pastor, have you got a track? Have you got some apologetic material that we can use to show her that Muslim faith is wrong and that she can come to know Christ as Savior?" I want to tell you something. There's a place for apologetics, and I believe in apologetics. But you know what my experience has been? More often than not, we don't persuade someone of another faith to come to Christ by showing them everything that's wrong with their faith. We love on them and let them see what's right about our own. We let them see the realness of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 3 or 4 ladies came and I said, "Here's what I'm going to tell you. Just go back and love on her. Would you just go back and love on her? I mean, help her with her kids. Help her with her family. Help her with what she needs. Just love on that girl." Can I tell you something? In about 5 months, we baptized her into the kingdom of God. She came to know Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And it wasn't because of apologetics. It was because she heard the gospel, but more importantly, she saw the gospel. And you got neighbors all around you today. They need to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't just need to hear another sermon about it. They need to see the gospel lived out through us. This morning we're going to close this service by not so much having an altar call for you to come and to join the church. If you'd like to do that, we'd be happy to receive you. Or if you want to come and make a profession of faith, we'd be more than happy to receive you coming as that. But more importantly, perhaps in this service today, is this. I want to give you the opportunity to come and to pray yourself right here at this altar. I'm going to ask you to think about those people today who are suffering in places all around the world that maybe we don't know anything about. I'm going to ask you to pray that God would open your eyes. You become more aware. You'd have a heart for these people who are suffering. Would you do that? As we stand and sing together our hymn of invitation, I'm going to ask you to just consider getting up out of your seat. If it's just for a minute or two, just to come here to the altar, maybe to kneel down right there in your seat and just say, Lord, I want you to speak to my heart about what we've been talking about today, the persecuted church. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.